thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
This morning's reading comes from Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, and I'm reading from the NIV version. And it's under the heading of Blind Bartimaeus Receives His Sight. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Well, good morning. Hello, my name is Jodine, and today is exciting. It's like the end of school where they just do the big, let's just put all the classes in together. It's like this wild, exciting day we all get to see each other. So really great to have you here if it's your first time or you've been here a long time. So it's Christmas, right? And if you're currently out anywhere at the moment, whether you're in a supermarket or a shopping mall or end-of-year Christmas celebrations or listening to the radio, you're bound to hear the typical Christmas carol mega mix. There's Andy Williams, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of Year." Bing Crosby, "White Christmas." Or Frank Sinatra, "Let It Snow," which is ironic because it doesn't snow here in Australia, does it? But it just kind of feels right that we hear that music while we're having a heat wave. And of course, there is the Christmas classic, which is turning to, I don't know, an audible weed that you hear everywhere, which is Mariah Carey's classic, "All I Want for Christmas Is You," because you hear it everywhere, all day long, at every shop. But there's another one that came into the mix in 1984, and it often appears in the shopping centre Christmas mix. And it's a song that's called "Do They Know It's Christmas?" which was a collection of mainly British and Irish musicians who came together to form a charity supergroup called Band Aid, which was kind of like a pun on the fact that they were bands and they were kind of doing aid to abroad to another nation. Who's actually heard that song? Who needs me to sing it for you? No, oh, there's my people. So the chorus goes something like this. And if you know it, join in with me. "Feed the world, let them know it's Christmas time." One more time, man. "Feed the world, let them know it's Christmas time again." No one knows the verses, but we know that part, don't we? At the end, we're all just, "Feed the world," sounds good. And this song was an inspired response to, well done, by the way, that was amazing. You guys did really good passing. Well done, well done. This song was an inspired response to a BBC story on the 6 p.m. nightly news that was played. And it showed what appeared like an apocalyptic famine. And it showed poverty being experienced in a way unlike before for the citizens of Ethiopia. And this news story showed vivid pictures of children and families that were just skin and bones and barely hanging on to life. It was suffering that was unimaginable in conditions that people had not seen before. And it rocked many people in that generation because they'd never seen anything like it on television, and television had the ability to go around the world. And one person who saw that news report in the UK was a gentleman by the name of Bob Geldof, who was an obnoxious, bombastic, coarse, wild-haired and wild-mouthed Irish singer from the band that had mediocre success called the Boomtown Rats.
and he was sitting at home on a bleak autumn night with his family watching the 6 p.m. news when this story came on. And it wasn't just Bob Geldof that was shocked, but it was the whole nation that couldn't believe that this was going on. And they were donating money at the rate of about £100,000 per day to charity organisations, and they were flooded. Because seeing this torturous reality of suffering kind of critiqued people's own lives to go, wow, look at the relative luxury that we're living in, and how can I do something about it? So he was so enraged with the situation that he pulled together all these performing artists to do this song, which we sang, and raise money so that these dying people could be fed. The song shot to number one. It broke music chart records. And while he'd hoped to raise $72,000, they ended up raising over $24 million. And it was a phenomenal response. And Bob did a trip to Ethiopia to verify the money was being used for the things it said it would, to buy food and aid and to help these people. And it was, and he thought, great, well done. Although there came a bit of a sticking point. This aid and this food had all arrived, but it was stuck at the port where it flew in from and it was shipped into. And the famine wasn't driven necessarily by lack of rain or crop failure, but was actually driven by a civil war in Ethiopia, a dictatorship government that had politically restricted food and bombed rebel groups and their food sources, which fundamentally left the people suffering. And add to that, all that food that was arriving and was there for the Ethiopian people was stuck at the port because there was only one transport company, a cartel-controlled trucking group, that was the only way to move all this food. There was no other options. And of course, when you've got the corner on the market, you can charge whatever you want. So they were charging around $3 million to move this food. So it was back to the drawing board. And can you imagine? You've come so far to reach out and raise all this money and get this food to the people and sort it out, only to hit this roadblock. And so, working with what he knew and what he had, it was time to put on a music concert. And not just any concert, but the biggest rock concert the world has ever seen. And so they held it in Wembley Stadium in the UK and hooked up to another live concert in the US by the largest scale satellite link-up that television broadcasting had ever seen in history. And to give you some scale of the concept of this, the recently televised LA Olympics, remember that? In 1984, used two satellites, one feed, and had one location to a world feed. That was the most sophisticated setup of the day. This concert, the Live Aid concert as it became known, in comparison, used 13 satellites, had 8 locations, and was an interactive feed for 16 hours all around the world, which was just unthinkable at the time. Nothing like this had ever been done. It was bigger than the Olympics, and it had an audience of 1.9 billion people across 150 nations, which at the time was more than 40% of the world population. And they hadn't even secured the bands to play at that point. They were just boldly putting out these plans and bizarrely announced a whole heap of bands that they had no idea that they were playing in this concert. And bands that weren't even working together or playing together that hadn't reformed were also playing in this concert. And they're ringing up going, what? We don't even play together. We don't even like each other. So in 12 weeks, against all odds, even though the people were sceptical, it was a bumbling hot mess, there was rivalry, ego, argument, stress, and technicalities, and the impossible to overcome, it happened. And they achieved it. And all these broken up bands reformed to one of the most renowned concerts of the 20th century, and it was beamed around the world. 58 live bands, over 13 satellites for 16 hours. Who saw it? Did anyone see it, remember it back in the day? Yeah. And while they aimed to raise the $3 million to get these trucks going, the fundraising telethon of people calling in making donations like we used to do back in the day raised over $150 million. For me, as a 7-year-old, seeing that all unfold was my first glimpse into poverty, but also how this global community could do something to counteract it. And of course, it had its criticisms and failings in some ways, but whenever you're doing some form of cross-cultural development to some degree, it's going to be complex. But it was a powerful moment in history because a group of people attempted to do the unthinkable and change a tragic narrative that another group of people were experiencing. And I think that's something that deeply resonates with us. So we'll jump back to the passage that we read earlier. And we have an intriguing encounter of Jesus, a man of Jesus, with a man named Bartimaeus. And in this story, we join with Jesus on the road with his disciples and a large crowd on their way from Jericho to Jerusalem for the Passover. And symbolically and prophetically, it was Jesus' triumphant arrival into Jerusalem and also the coming of his suffering. And he was committed to it and knew that it was coming. And in other gospel accounts, it says that he set his face to go, or he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he was committed to this journey. And on the journey towards Jerusalem, this somewhat other story happened. He got interrupted by a blind beggar. And compared to other parallel gospel accounts, this story in Mark 10 that we're looking at also appears in Matthew chapter 20 and also Luke 18. But here in Mark 10, we get a zoomed up close in view of this story of Bartimaeus. And while we know his name and that he was the son of Timaeus, we don't actually know much else about him. How old was he? How long had he been blind? How did he come to be blind? What were the circumstances? Did he have family around to support him? And what got him to this place to be resorting to begging by the side of the road? Imagine the vulnerability of being blind at this point in history and living a life where you begged as your only means of support and life and hope. Hearing the footsteps coming towards you, not knowing what they would mean. Are these footsteps that will give me money or kindness or a kind word or care or love? Or are these footsteps people that are going to degrade me, hurt me, hate me? In the parallel passage, Luke 18:36, it mentions that he heard this crowd coming past and he's like, who is it? What's happening? And they told him, oh, it's Jesus Nazareth. He's passing by. And so this crowd of Jesus' disciples and a larger crowd that came with them come trotting through Jericho and heading to Jerusalem. And that is when Bartimaeus gets really, really bold and begins shouting, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Imagine the volume that you'd need to get across that crowd to a person that you actually can't see when you're sitting on the side of the road and there is all this noise and energy and rabble of the large crowd. Add to that, in response to his desperate shouting and pleading for Jesus' mercy, the crowd actually becomes hostile to him. Many of them rebuke him and tell him to be quiet, which really kind of shows you the social pecking order of the time if random strangers feel it's their need to tell you to pipe down. But Bartimaeus, probably used to a life of being rejected by the crowd, fires up even more to shout again, Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me! And this wasn't some crazy guy just yelling out random mutterings, but he actually used the phrase Son of David, which is a really specific title and language that points directly to the fact that this guy knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Them fighting words in God's book. And it was like he'd found the Willy Wonka gold ticket and he'd won and he wasn't going to let up because he knew it. Son of David, have mercy on me. You're the man. You're the man we've been waiting for. And while the crowd try to restrict access to Jesus and potentially look down upon him because he was a beggar, who by their judgment probably deserved to be there as well, Jesus actually heard him crying out and Jesus stopped. Jesus then calls for him because Bartimaeus understood and saw who Jesus was and what he had purposed to do. That time the crowd get on, you know, on board. Oh, yeah, come on, yeah, yeah, he's with you now. Like, yeah, thanks, crowd. And Jesus had been with the disciples and the crowds of people revealing themselves to him that he was the Messiah, but very few people could actually put it together and make that confession. But here was a blind man that had never seen Jesus, but had better eyesight, or shall we say insight, than those that had 20/20 vision. The irony was that Bartimaeus could actually see Jesus more clearly than the disciples and the people that were around him that could literally see him. And Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Talk about an open checkbook. Let me think. Messiah, Son of God, God of the world. You could do anything, right? A luxury car, $1 million, house on a hill. But that question can equally be quite humiliating, right? Because here he is in front of Jesus. Jesus, do you not see the problem? Hello? I'm blind. Do I have to say it out loud? And Bartimaeus responds saying, "Rabbi, I want to see. I want to see." And funnily enough, the story just prior to this, before Bartimaeus shows up, Jesus actually asked James and John, two brothers who were also disciples, the same kind of question when they asked a favour of him. Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their response was that, "We want to sit beside you in your glory on the right and on the left," which kind of centred on the power, privilege and prestige for themselves. And just prior to that story unfolding, a wealthy young man came up to Jesus and said, "I've kept the commandments from my youth up. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." Easy. But his face fell. And he went away sad because he was super rich and potentially didn't want to give it away because it was where his treasure lied. In his heart, maybe the price was too big to give that away to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples at this point are watching these scenarios unfold and they're thinking, who can be saved? I can imagine their hands being like fluttering as they're kind of working out, what do we do here? If that flash rich guy can't get in with all his stuff and keeping his commandments, who can? And it was interesting because these disciples and followers of Jesus, for all their time and proximity to him, became completely blinded by their own desires or illusions of what was important. And they could not see the things that Jesus was teaching them. But who could be saved? Apparently, Bartimaeus. And all because of his faith. And even he believed before the miracle of him being healed happened. And Jesus responds to him and says this, "Go, your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. How incredible was it that the first person that he saw was Jesus? Whoa! And the first thing he does is respond to that and follow Jesus along the road. And he used his sight to follow Jesus and walk with him. He moved from a passive bystander sitting on the road to an actual active follower walking along the road with Jesus. And the thing that saved him was his faith. And not the selfish construct of faith where it's based on our amount of belief to get to God or what we've done or to cave God's will to ours like he's some divine butler or cosmic genie. But it's selfless faith that lays down our own understanding, that lets go of our own desires and abandons a sense of control, which we love to have, and instead almost puts blind trust in God, so to speak, in the character and promises of God. That's the faith that Bartimaeus had. And when faith shows up, Jesus' actions and response shows you that he cannot resist it. because it's not based on our strength or our own perfection, but his strength and capacity and glory. It rests on our weakness more so and allows God's glory and provision and strength to be glorified. And Bartimaeus becomes almost a role model for discipleship through this picture as the disciples are walking with him. So when I hear that 1984 Band-Aid song, Do They Know It's Christmas, I think of the 80s effort that everyone went to deal with poverty, the madness and the genius of it all, and the beauty of that humanity of being bonded together to do something for good. But while I'm singing that song walking down the frozen section of the supermarket aisle, I also start to think of the bigger context of Christmas, the broader picture of Christmas, and how Jesus actually responded to those who were in poverty. And we see that Jesus moved towards those that were in poverty as those that were not overlooked or unseen, but he saw those that were on the margins of society. And you see that consistently through the gospel accounts. Jesus was attentive to their cry. He allowed them to draw close to him and allowed them to have a voice and access and hope and restoration in a miraculous and eternal way. And it's increasingly being impressed upon me this year, I think, about how much God has loved and always loved and looked out for the poor. It's not just a nice novelty act for Christmas where we do some good things and feel good about ourselves, but it's core to the heart of who God is. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, it says that whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind and honours the needy honours God. And there's this constant bias from God in our world towards those that are experiencing poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Jesus extends himself to those that are isolated by poverty, embracing it himself so that they are not alone. And the fact that cuts him to the core, I actually find that really comforting, that our God actually sees and loves people in all stages and phases and places in life. Because while I probably don't experience physical poverty or insecurity or lacking food or shelter or clothing, I love that it's a matter that's connected to God's heart. And I think for most of us, seeing the poverty around the world perplexes us and overwhelms us. We want to see a different outcome, but how do we do it? And I think the fact that we're not alone in that and that God is part of that, that he wants to see justice and reconciliation and restoration for all God's people, is such a comforting and wonderful thing. I think it's so easy for us as we walk out our discipleship to get blinded by what society values. We're about to head into Christmas and Australians are going to collectively spend over $25 million on stuff we probably generally don't like or didn't need, on food and drink that we're having to excess, the tree, the decorations and travel and all the kind of trimmings that come with Christmas. But in contrast, 4 million Australians have experienced some kind of food insecurity in the past 12 months, not knowing where their next meal is coming from. And over 100,000 people, men, women, and children, are currently homeless in Australia. And you go overseas and those issues just compound to a whole new level as well. And I think that's why we as a faith community do things like May Mission Month or partner with organisations in Cambodia. And also our most recently thing that we did was the Christmas tree, the giving tree, which extends love and generosity to our clients of Southern Community Welfare, because it comes from that invitational, restorative heart of God. And it's not to make people victims that we have to save, but it's actually aligning ourselves with the value and dignity and love that God has for all people so that they can be restored to their full potential. And while poverty is deep, it's systemic, and has so many interconnected layers, it's something that God is not blind to. He sees those that are experiencing it, and through Jesus, he reaches out in love, grace, and acceptance to go beyond those circumstances. And Christmas is a time where people can really feel the impact of that isolation, especially in circumstances of poverty. But through Jesus, it is assuring to know that they are not alone and we are not alone in that process as we go through restoration with them. I'm going to invite the music team to come up, and Mark will lead us through a time of response and reflection. Thanks.
Thanks, Jodes. Well, one of the things that we have been trying to do for the last number of months as a community of faith is to respond to what we hear on a Sunday morning. We want to avoid having church as some sort of box-ticking exercise where we kind of show up, do our thing, go home, and go, yes, we've done it. We actually want to hear from God. And so I'm going to actually just give you a moment to turn to the people around you if you're comfortable doing so, or even just thinking by yourself if that's more comfortable. Just kind of share with the people around you if you'd like to. Well, what did God say to you in that? Was there an invitation from God in what Jodine just shared with us, out of that story in particular, that you really feel that God's speaking to you in that? I'm just going to give you 2 or 3 minutes just to have that conversation. Again, if you're not comfortable doing that, just sit and think quietly. That's quite all right as well. But let's be thinking about what God's invited us to respond to. So I'll give you a minute or two to do that. Then I'll share a couple of my reflections, and then we'll finish our service and worship. Off you go. We believe that when we gather together, the Holy Spirit is present, and that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to invite us to participate with what God's doing in our lives. And so it's an important exercise. So if you felt a little bit uncomfortable doing that, can I just say tough? This is what we're on about. We want to learn what it means to follow Jesus and learn to follow Jesus together. And so that means that we're going to have to kind of, you know, toughen up a little bit and learn to have these conversations about where we're expecting and hearing the Spirit of God to speak to us. You know, as I was listening to Jodine and reflecting on that story again, I was intrigued by the simple fact that this man, when he sees Jesus, begins to follow him. He didn't get his sight and then just kind of go, great, I'm going to go get myself a job and I'm going to go whatever. He was set free from what bound him to begin to follow Jesus. And I think that's a fairly remarkable kind of thing for each of us, that we have not been set free by Jesus to do our own thing, but have been set free, in fact, to follow him as well. And I just want to then, as we lead into a time of worship, for those of you who are visiting, we're going to have members of our prayer team down the front. We'd love to pray with you. Just want to reflect momentarily on the cry of Bartimaeus. Have you ever felt like you are crying out in a crowd and there's no possible way that God could ever hear you? Do you ever feel the subtle rebuke of those around you? You ever feel like you shouldn't be crying out to God? Well, you have no right to call out to God. And yet Jesus heard a blind man over a crowd. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? It made me think of, you know, when our kids were younger and they would cry. You could tell if it was your kid or not. You'd be at a park, there'd be all this stuff happening, you'd hear someone cry, and you kind of go, not my kid. Come on, you know you've all done it. Whew. Or on those rare occasions when you'd lose a kid in a crowd, right? And there's a crowd of people and you're listening for their cry out to you. Dad, Mom, right? And you're calling out to them. And even though there's an enormous amount of hubbub and noise, you can still hear their voice. Jesus is attuned to the voice of those crying out in the crowd. Isn't that remarkable? So let's take this opportunity this morning to cry out to Jesus. Let's take the opportunity, if you'd like prayer, to come forward. We'd love to pray with you and join with you in crying out to Jesus that you might hear his voice to you. What do you need? What do you want me to do for you? And to come before him with whatever faith we can muster and see the remarkable things that Jesus can do. So can I invite us to stand? I'm going to invite the prayer team down the front. Russell and the team are going to lead us in a couple of songs of worship before we conclude our service. Thanks, Russell.